Please turn to Hebrews 12. Letter to the Hebrews, continuing the discussion on faith from chapter 11. All right, we'll begin in chapter 12 with verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful in the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, and now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, thank you for the testimony you give us here, the reminder that your kingdom is coming, your kingdom will be victorious, and that you will do it through us, your people. Your church gathered and your church individual, for the bringing of the nations to hearing and acceptance of the gospel through your Spirit. Please strengthen our hands, strengthen our resolve to resist sin to bloodshed, to be found worthy in you. In Christ's name, amen.
It's good to see y'all this morning. I'm glad you're here. Had an interesting experience as I worked on our scripture. Typically what you do is you go to the commentaries and you read what they got to say, and you put that in with the scripture, and then you look for what you think about it. And as I read through the commentaries, I was thinking, not really much here. I'm not sure what I want to do. And then I thought about, well, there's five people in the Bible, four in the Old Testament, one in the New, that I tend to look to for inspiration. And I was thinking about, well, maybe I could compare David to these men. And I was thinking a couple of things. Well, first of all, where I'm going with this, you know, David's a type of Christ, and we'll talk about that further later. And, of course, all of us are supposed to emulate, first and foremost, Christ. We look to him for how we're to act and behave and all that. But these five men I'm talking about are the ones in Scripture that I think best appear to me, in my opinion, which is definitely not superior to anybody else's and probably deficient in a lot of ways. I was thinking, well, that won't work, and there's a couple of reasons. Again, we're supposed to look to Christ, but there was another thing in Hebrews 11. You know, we go through most of 11. It's the chapter on faith, and he lists all these people of faith. And you can go ahead and turn to verse 33 in Hebrews 11 if you want. I'll give you just a second. And by the way, after we get through 2 Samuel 24, we're going to camp in Hebrews 12. So just give you a heads up. So reading in verse 33 in Hebrews 11, we read, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Verse 35, women received their dead raised up to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And this next phrase in verse 38 has always struck me, and as I was thinking on these so-called great men. And we just, the whole of chapter 11 is great men, you know, as they go through, they're men of faith. But of these particular people, or at least the way I read this, verse 38 refers back to these verses 36 and 37. It says, of whom the world was not worthy. So I think sometimes we don't fully, we look to certain things and sometimes we don't fully appreciate that there are other things that are going on in this world that we should appreciate as well. And maybe having a easy, good, prosperous life is not necessarily always God's best for you. And so that kind of shut down what I wanted to do today. And then I come across something else, and that's why we're going to camp in a little while in chapter 12 of Hebrews. But for now, we're in the last chapter of 2 Samuel, chapter 24. Basically, I want to read through there and make some comments, and then we'll move to Hebrews 12. So, starting in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 24, I'm going to read the first 9 verses and then discuss them a little bit. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Job said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad and towards Jazer. And then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tadam Hadasha, and they came to and about Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So here we see in 1 Chronicles, it actually says that Satan rose up against Israel. And if you read in the commentaries, basically they say, you know, God doesn't do wrong. He doesn't approve of wrong, but he uses it to his ends. So this temptation of David's came from Satan, but God let it happen. And his purpose in it. And notice here it was kindled against, not really against David, but against Israel. A couple of things I want to mention here. We just in the last chapter we read of a famine because of the matter of Saul's killing of the Amalekites and the resolution of that, and it's possible that this is falling on into that. And when we get into the second part of this, if y'all help me remember, I'll try to remember to address that a little further. So it may be that Israel was in some distress at this time, in addition to the issue of as a result of that drought. So one of the things, you know how you remember things that are not true? I thought sure I remember reading in the Old Testament that one of the things that was commanded about the kings of Israel is they were not to count their people, multiply, you know, see how many people there. It's not there. I searched. Unless I missed it. but Google couldn't find it either. So, whether or not that's definitive, I don't know. But there are some reasons. One thing that David may have tempted him to do this, he was concerned how many people I'm not concerned, but he was wanted to be lifted up in pride by the greatness of his country. Now, one of the interesting things that's pointed out, and we go back all the way back to Israel, as soon as they get out of Egypt, they're numbered. And if you go on, they spend the 40 years in the desert, they get numbered again. And we find those numbers doesn't change much. You have a number of plagues that happen to them because of their complaining and rebellion against God throughout those 40 years. So they didn't grow any. But it's noted that when we take this number, it's only about twice of the number of men as they were when they went in to conquer the promised land. So that's about 400 years. And they've only doubled in population. The other side of that too is the fertility of the land. When you start looking at large populations and the relatively small size of the land of Palestine, you don't get a lot of land for each person. And it was somewhere I remember reading that God did that on purpose because as they grew as a nation, he wanted them to move out and have influence on their neighbors around them, so not to stay in there. A couple other things on what may be wrong with the numbering. Every time they numbered the people during the days of Moses, God says you collect a poll tax on each of them as a ransom. So he wasn't real thrilled about numbering them, or God had a reason for not wanting them numbered either. And one possibility is David may have been using this as a way to get a poll tax. But it's noted that he was not a tax collector type king, so don't know about that, if that was the reason behind it or not. So basically those are the reasons he decided to do this. Now we find Joab. Interestingly, tries to persuade him not to do it. What he didn't do is what he did after Absalom was killed. He basically told David, if you don't get up and present yourselves to the people, you're going to find me against you too. But he didn't do that. He complained, but he went ahead and numbered the people. And Dennis, I'm sorry, I'm doing this to you. I was hoping you'd be here. This is a map of Palestine. You can see it right here. Can everybody see that kind of sort of halfway? I know it's kind of small. Anyway, the River of Gad is over here. It's the River Arnon. And the town's name is, I think it's Aurora. And apparently in the summer it's dry, but in the winter it's real low level and apparently there's a lot of water. And that's why they call it the River of Gad, which is interesting because it's in Reuben's territory. So I wondered about that. Anyway, here's the Dead Sea. Up here's when I was a kid, this was the Sea of Galilee, but they call it the Sea of Chinnereth. And that's the northern part of Israel. But they started here on the eastern side, on the south coast, and they went up all the way, and Tyre and Sidon's up here, and they went all the way up through here, and then come back down through here and down here into the land of Amalekites. So basically, he just did a circle around the land. And one of the things is interesting, if you can remember, this is just kind of an aside. You remember the tribe of Dan. Well, it turns out their inheritance is over here where the five cities of the Philistines are. If you remember, there's a scripture where they decided that they didn't have enough room. So they went all the way up here to the northern part of Israel and found a town that was kind of isolated. and the people didn't have alliances with people around them, they went and conquered that town. So you have Dan down here and you have Dan up here. So just a little bit of interesting information about Palestine. And that's the first time I've seen that map. It's kind of interesting to me. I've always tried to figure out where all the tribes were. They do this in green. The numbers and the print's not good on this smile. Otherwise, I'd show you where all the tribes are. But it's interesting. If you want to look at it, you're welcome to. So anyway, he goes around through the land and he numbers the people. And he brings the number to David. And as I read in verse 9, the 800,000 valiant men in Israel and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Interestingly, 2 Chronicles gives a little different number. It gives for Israel closer to a million people. And for Judah, they say 470,000. So a little bit different numbers. And there's some explanations for that. I don't know how true they are. One was, is David had a standing army of another 30,000 men of Judah, which was not counted by Joab. Also, by the way, he didn't count tribe of Benjamin. And he didn't count the Levites, so he didn't count all the people anyway. But we're going to the differences between the two chapters in the Old Testament that cover this. And the other is that out of the 12 tribes, each tribe provided provision for the king every month of the year. And they were 12 men, and each of them had 24,000 men under them. I think they did them 12,000, of course, over 2 years. I don't remember exactly. Meant to look that up, but among other things, I didn't quite make that. But so that's one way to explain the difference in these men. One other possibility is that I thought about that wasn't mentioned is maybe the people that were that wrote Samuel is different from the person that wrote 1 Kings, and they referred to different documents. You could have different source documents. You could have arithmetic error. Even in Scripture, maybe not. So, but there should be a reason why they're different. Yes?
Can you explain why where the indication is that they didn't number Benjamin and Levi? Is that in Chronicles? Yes.
Yes.
Verse 6, 21:6.
So, yeah, if you read this over too many times, you forget where everything is, so. Anyway, when Joab gives this number to David, you know, he had all this time. It took him 8 months and so, 9 months and 20 days to count these people. Didn't bother David while he was counting, but when he comes back and gives him the number, then David realizes where he is. Let's read that. Starting verse 10, we'll read this verse 17. And David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people, and David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? or that there be 3 days of pestilence in thy land. Now, David, advise, and see what answer I shall return unto him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba, 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough, now stay thy hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these thy sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. So here we realize, see, David realizes he's done wrong, but it's too late. God has pronounced the judgment. And it was those three things. It was famine or war and David fleeing from his enemies, or 3 days pestilence. As I pointed out earlier, that this land may have already been in famine in the 7 years, might be just 4 more in addition to the 3 they went through. That's one possible interpretation, is all I will say about that. So David says, let me not fall into the hand of man, but into the Lord. Now you look at this, the flee from your enemies, yeah, that would be falling into the hand of man. But generally men don't cause famines. God does. I got thinking about that, and there was some commentary about this too. But what I come up with is this: if your land is in a famine, especially a severe famine, you're dependent on the nations around you, and you also weakens you and makes you more likely to be attacked. So it's still a famine could possibly be falling into the hands of man. So that's where the idea of the reason that God picked the pestilence, it because it was really the hand of God and the hand of God only. So the angel of the Lord started. He sent him. We're not told exactly how he did this. If it was part of Israel, if it was people over the entire land, what we do find is he's in the midst of this. And he's come to Jerusalem. David looks up and sees him, the angel of the Lord, causing the pestilence. And this is where where we see he acting as a type of Christ. And he spake to the Lord, and he saw the angel and said, I, David, have sinned. I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. Show mercy to the people of Israel. Not saying that they were innocent in the God's sense and God's eyes, because we're told in the very first verse of this chapter that David was moved against Israel. So it wasn't really David, but David, as Christ, was aware of our weaknesses, our infirmities, our failures. And so this looks forward to the coming of Christ. starting in verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go, rear up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And I want to mention here that in 2 Chronicles, his name is Ornan. One of the commentaries said one may be the reason for this difference is one is his Jebusite name and one was his Israel Hebrew name. Don't know. I thought about looking it up and see if they were the same Hebrew word, but never made it there. So anyway, this is where the angel stopped. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord had commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants. Coming down toward him, and Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Araunah said unto David, "Let the Lord the king take and offer up that which seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood." All these things did Araunah, as the king, and gave unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, "The Lord thy God accept thee." And the king said unto Araunah, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the offering of the Lord my God, that which doth cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land and the plague was stayed from Israel. So we find as the angel shows up, the prophet Gad came to David and said to him, "Go rear up an altar to God in the threshing floor," where the angel stopped, the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. An interesting thing here. God told Moses and told the Israelites, "I will pick the place where the altar of the Lord shall be." And at this time, the altar, the one that goes all the way back to the Exodus, was in Gibeah, which was northeast of Jerusalem. I don't remember how far, but it was not there adjacent to Jerusalem. And God had said, only on that altar where you'd offer your sacrifices to God. You were not to go to this high hill like the heathen did and offer offerings. So this is a significant change for him to offer at this place. But he was doing it the word of the Lord. It turns out that where this is on Mount Moriah. And that's why Araunah was threshing his grain there, is you wanted to be up high where you get as much wind as possible. They had this device drawn by oxen. My pronunciation is bad today, I'm sorry. And they would pull it over the wheat and then they would throw it up in the air and it would separate the grain from the chaff. And so they wanted a windy place for that. So this is where this was. And we see too that Araunah the Jebusite saw the angel of the Lord too, he and his sons, and they went and hid. And I thought that was interesting. One, that they saw that a non-Israelite, saw the angel of God. Not that that's all that totally unusual, I would say. But that he feared and went and hid. You would think with the plague coming, that wouldn't hide. The angels still can see you. So, but he was fortunate. He wasn't the, he didn't contract the plague, is what I'm trying to say. Arona did. So I thought that was interesting. And then something interesting here is that David went to him and says, or was going walking up to Arona, and Arona was wondering why he had come, the king himself. That normally doesn't happen either, apparently. Apparently, he generally sent, if he wants to buy your land or anything, he sends somebody to either to go get you and bring you to him or go talk to you on his behalf or something like that. But of course, David was there and he close by to this place apparently already, and he stopped there when he was in Jerusalem and went to this place. At this time, Mount Moriah was outside the city, so he had to travel a certain distance to get there. It wasn't walk out the door and walk down the street kind of a thing. So he got there, and David said, I want to buy the threshing floor of you and offer a sacrifice, build an altar and offer a sacrifice to God, because it's what God had told him to do. And Arona said, here, you can have it. I've got oxygen and instruments here. We can do the altar. David could have accepted that. But if we know from Scripture, David had a thorough understanding of God. Goes back, you know, he refused to kill King Saul, God's anointed. We have all the Psalms. And God compares all the other kings to him. No other king in Israel like my servant David. Except maybe one, as I remember. And I think it was the last one before the three that wound up causing them Nebuchadnezzar to come and capture Jerusalem. One after Israel was captured and taken away by the Assyrians, that went and destroyed all the high places throughout of all of Israel, and was the one that burned the bones and desecrated all the pagan altars. And I thought it was interesting too with him that he was told that he would die in peace. And yet when he had reigned about 40 years, king of Egypt came up. And he wanted to fight the king of Egypt. The king of Egypt says, God said for you not to fight me. Let me go do what I'm supposed to do. He decides to go out anyway. He gets killed. So, anyway, point being, maybe David was the standard all the way through. It's pretty much what Scripture says, even though this particular king did very good, but like most of us, unfortunately, or at least what I see in Scripture, most of us, when we get old, we tend to fall away. And I can say I understand why the temptation can be there. But the other side of that, any of you that's, as you get older, especially if you experienced any serious pain, I'm talking about either emotionally or physically, you begin to realize just how dependent you are on the Lord and His favor. You have a good wife, it's His favor. If your children grow up and honor you, you have God's favor. If they don't, you don't. That's not definitive. You might not. Let me just put it that way. So, bottom line, what I'm saying here is we're totally dependent on God. He's sovereign. We have free will. Of course, I think y'all understand it's limited because free will depends on where you are. You can only do what you have the opportunity to do, and your opportunities and choices change, you could say, second by second, effectively, because you're flowing linearly through time and space, and your thoughts are limited into time and space, and so everything changes as you go. So we're limited, but God is sovereign. So back to David, he wanted, in his relationship with God, he goes on to say, no, he says, I will buy this from you at a price. I will not offer an offering to God that did not cost me. I think you all see there's a reason in that. The offering has to be from the person that's offering. There is a form of cost in the offering because you're giving up something you have to God. So David was right here to pay him. It says here he bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. If you look into 2 Chronicles, I forget how many shekels, but it was,
600
shekels of gold. So the explanation is that the 50 shekels of silver were for the threshing floor itself, the oxen, and the building of the altar. The 600 shekels of gold were for the rest of the mountain, because you see Mount Moriah is where the temple is. So God effectively in this chapter moved the temple, or moved the altar, and permanently established the location of the altar and the temple. And we know from the prayers of Solomon that from henceforward the Israelites were commanded to look to Jerusalem when they pray, when they were in captivity, to pray towards Jerusalem that God might hear them. And I think I've covered 2 Samuel 24. I'm going to open the floor for discussion at this point. Any thoughts? He said you first.
Don't see any record of Israel shutting down because of this plague. Percentage-wise, this is much worse.
Yeah.
I mean, we're talking the
1 in 20.
In 3 days. Yeah. Smaller population than the state of Alabama.
Yes.
For those deaths, too. Quite the higher percentage.
Yeah. Are you basing it on the number of men or the number of Israelites?
We have 4.7 in Alabama, okay? So roughly, there's not too much disparity between men and women, but there is, tends to be, particularly during times of war, higher toward women, and then you got children added in there.
Right.
So we're somewhere around.
Somewhere around, I agree. Yeah, I was just pointing that out.
Yes, sir.
Okay. All right.
So I'll just, it's very interesting to me to see the progression here for David. How he, first of all, it's very, this interaction here that we are told about with God and David and Satan, very reminiscent of Job.
Yes.
And what happened, what we've told happened there. And so we have David here, basically being tempted by Satan, but that being God's purpose to accomplish the chastisement of the nation of Israel, not just David himself. And then you have, as you pointed out, 9 or 10 months later, basically God stricking David's heart, because he didn't do that on his own, to bring him to confession and repentance. And so, just very, very, right here in one chapter, you have the picture of, which has really been the theme of David's life, and it's the theme of all believers' life, just to remind, I guess, or instruct us that without the grace of God, we sin because of our sinful hearts. And so you can see here, basically, God lifts his grace from David, which allows him to be tempted and fall into and give into the temptation that we see was brought by Satan and sin. And like you say, for 9 or 10 months, there's no indication that he understands or even realizes or believes that he's in sin. And then what has to happen is the grace of God comes back upon him, and then his eyes are open to the sin that he committed. And then the normal outworking of that is repentance, confession of the sin and repentance of it. And so we see God's grace to David. Now, when David goes before, you know, says, hey, this is all my fault, we know, because we have the revelation, that it wasn't all his fault, in the sense of it wasn't. There was judgment that Israel was worthy of.
Right.
The anger of the Lord was kindled against all of Israel, and therefore it wasn't just David's fault, unless you interpret that as David responding as, "Hey, I'm the king. I hold responsibility for what's going on in the nation." In that respect, you could say it was his responsibility. But there's a difference between responsibility and actual fault. And that's important to know, too. You know, it wasn't necessarily his fault that Israel, the nation, was sinning, yet he was still the responsibility to some degree as king. So, just really, very, right here all in one spot. You see, and also, very good point that, you know, it was not, sometimes I sin and it's like almost immediately I'm convicted of it. And then other times, here's an example, it could take months or years before you are, or God reveals that was not right. And still, it doesn't matter that it's been a long time. Proper thing is confession and repentance of that. And it should remind us to be long-suffering with others, that maybe, you know, it's obvious to us that there is sin, but it's not obvious to them. And that's another reminder, I guess.
Okay. You guys, your hand.
In the earlier verses, it talks about the king instructing Joab, who was not a godly man, to number the people, and yet the response or the report was that had to do with in verse 9 he gave a report, and the report was that there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. I've seen a couple of commentators that thought of another, that offered another reason for the numbering of the people, and it may have been, could have been, that David was interested in more territory, that he felt like he needed to know what his strength was so that he could possibly move outside of Israel and acquire more land. He may have considered a draft of people to achieve whatever that was. But I think it was significant that they said a number of the people, and the answer came back about how many soldiers were available to him, and God used perhaps that lusting over more power. It could have been God used what was in David's heart and to achieve his end result. Just a possibility.
Yeah. You bring up there are a couple of things. One thing I forgot to mention. Watch it all leave me and go away. I'll go to the second one then. The kings of Israel, that God specifically told the kings of Israel not to multiply horses to themselves. And one of the reasons that David howled the horses when he captured all the Syrian horses and chariots is because of that. And I've read that what that means is that kings are not to go on an offensive war. That they can only fight defensive wars. Of course, the flip side is God says if you do an offensive war, you got to go and talk to them and give them a chance to surrender, and then you got to blow the trumpets before you go. So, kind of interesting there. I don't know that you could say definitively that he didn't want them to be offensive, but I think historically while they had major influence, they didn't do it directly as a result of wars, possibly. Kind of don't know. The second thing, one of the things that was pointed out in the counting too, see, in Moses, when you counted the men, you counted 20 years old and upward. The commentaries point out that in some cases, he may have instructed Joab, if they were younger than that, but still appeared to be capable of war, to go ahead and number them too. So he may have been had commanded him to do an illegal numbering. We don't know. I think that's conjecture. I would think the scripture would have mentioned that if that was the case. So, you know, sometimes I think we draw conclusions we shouldn't draw. To say definitive one way or the other, I probably can't, not qualified, but I'll just put that out there. Anything else? Yes?
It's just a good reminder here, too, of, on a practical level, on a theology level, that God and Satan are not opposing forces like sometimes it's viewed in a...
Correct.
That they have opposing morality, yes. Satan's evil. They're not opposing forces. That God is in control, and that Satan operates under the providence and force of God alone. And we are to be thankful for everything that God does. And it's because it says here that God did it, but he used Satan to do it. God is in control. He is the one. There's no chess match going on between God and Satan. And that's how a lot of people view that.
Right.
Satan is a pawn of God, used for his purpose.
Correct. Yes?
I have another thought.
Okay.
Knowing my nature, in verse 13, when Gad came to David, gave him three options. Now, if I were the king, I think I would have thought, let's see, 7 years, or 3 months, or 3 days. How bad could 3 days be? I just wonder if that's what he was thinking, and then God took 70,000 men in 3 days. I wonder if David was ready for that. I don't think he was.
That'd be true. Interesting thing about that, the angel was given 3 days to do this. The angel didn't finish it. God stopped him. So it's not for certain that he spent the full 3 days either. It may have been a morning, depending on where he's, you know. We tend to think you send out your army out and they start over here and they have to work across the terrain. Well, the angel of God doesn't have to do that. So he could just be up, he might have been standing where David saw him, but he might have been hitting people specifically throughout the whole country.
185,000 of the Assyrian army in one night.
Yeah.
He might really have just gotten started.
Yeah. Yeah. I always liked that. I think it said they all woke up dead men. So, yes.
I find it interesting here in verse 17, it says, when David spoke to the Lord, we saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned and done wickedly. These sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me in my father's house. That the interesting thing that gets me is he was speaking to the Lord in the presence of the Lord. He spoke to God the Father in the presence of God the Son. And that's it's neat to see that how the way God reveals himself to the angel of the Lord, we see that God's character is that of justice, and that he brings justice to the earth. And yet, in the presence of God the Son executing justice, we see God the Father bringing mercy. And that God's character, those two are not juxtaposed. They're not mutually exclusive for him to do both in the same scenario. And that God, his character, there is no contradiction in his character, and that's what I'm getting at through this glimpse into the Trinity in the first. I find that very, very interesting and comforting, to be honest with you.
Yeah. Okay. One thing I want to say, I sort of implied a while ago that if your wife leaves you and your children leave you and you have nobody to take, you're old and you have nobody to take care of you, if that's your fault, it's not necessarily your fault. As those things happen in God's providence. It can be your fault, but it's not necessarily your fault. So I want to be clear on that. It's still God's sovereign. And he has a purpose. We might very much emotionally not want to like it, but if we understand the providence of God, sometimes we have a pretty good emotional fight, spiritual fight maybe, that we have to fight within ourselves. And that does happen. Well, guys, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And I just want, I don't see a need to go through this anyway as exhaustive as you possibly can. I remember I said at the beginning that one of the things I was looking at was comparing David to other men in the Bible, some of the more important characters in the Bible. Not sure how I come up on Hebrews 12. I guess because I was looking at Hebrews 11. But anyway, when I was thinking about comparing David and other men in the Old and New Testaments, I come across Hebrews 12. And I think Hebrews 12 if you look at David from the standpoint of Hebrews 12, you get an idea of what being like Christ should be. And you can go through here and you can compare David to most of these in one of these verses in one way or the other. What I'm thinking of doing is just kind of starting and making a few comments, and feel free to chime in and kind of give you an idea of what I'm talking about, and let this be something that you can think about over time. Let's start in verse 1, chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Let's look at this as relates to David. Even he was compassed about with a cloud of witnesses. He had the scriptures. He was very familiar with them. He laid aside the weights that were against him. You know how he dealt with King Saul, and the kind of imagine the grief that come from that. He had two sons to get killed. Now, he didn't witness the second one, but he did Absalom, and it grieved him greatly. And then the second one, I looked it up. There's Ammon who Absalom killed. Yeah, that's right, there were two. Ammon. But then there was a third one that Solomon killed. And what was his name?
Adonijah.
So three of his sons were killed. And as we're well aware from 2 Samuel, we know that he had some serious challenges. I find it interesting that with all of these things, does anybody here would say that he would meet the requirements of an elder or a deacon? I don't think you would. And recognizing this is New Testament times and that's Old Testament times, but he would not meet those conditions. That's not necessarily to be derogatory. It's just the way it worked out for him. But God gave him Solomon. And Nehemiah says that Solomon was greatly beloved of God. We have all the Psalms. We have the record of his life in Scripture. We have the record that God had of him. Said of him, he was a type of Christ. He pointed to Christ. So, but as like all of us, sin easily beset him. And I think he ran with patience the little race that was set before him. And we know from the Psalms, he definitely looked into Jesus. He didn't know Jesus in the sense that we know him in the New Testament, because he was looking forward to something that hadn't happened in time yet. Even though the sacrifice was done before the beginning of time, and Scripture points to that, but it's not a past event for David like it was for us, is what I'm trying to say. So he was looking unto Jesus, author and finisher not only of our faith, but his faith. And he endured a cross. In the sense that he was willing to bear suffering for right. He was willing, as we pointed out, to die on behalf of Israel rather than have the angel plague them. And we know that he sat down with God in heaven. Certainly he endured a contradiction of sinners against himself. Yet he was not wearied and faint in his mind. I'm just kind of reading now. I think this will work. I don't remember him ever being injured. He certainly strived against sin. But I think sometimes resisting unto blood doesn't necessarily mean absolutely physical blood, maybe. What do y'all think? Any thoughts? I don't see a record that he despised. Well, I would say his response to Absalom, maybe he despised the chastening of the Lord a bit there. But he overcome it. I'm going to have to keep a finger here to keep up where I'm at. Verse 6 says, "For whom God loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And this to me is interesting. I look at it this way. If you're someone that God has called or will call, you're being chastened and scourged. If you're not in the book of life, you will be punished. And the great thing out of this is those that God has called, and we're allowed to fill up the sufferings of Christ in our own bodies to some extent. That scripture points to that. So it's worthwhile for us to be scourged and chastened at times. It's part of our duty as Christians, you would say, in a sense. Though some get through life with less of that than others. But if we believe God is sovereign, we believe that God is merciful, if we believe that God knows exactly what we need, we deal with this. And then, as I've already mentioned, verse 8 says, "But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons." And I don't think anybody gets through life without at least some chastisement. Now, they may not recognize it at that. I don't know, but we'll see. I'm sure that all of us are chastised at points. If you believe scriptures, you believe God's law, nothing else, you should be chastising yourself somewhat for your own failures. And I don't mean like Luther did, and the Catholics do. You know, he got on his knees and went up a whole bunch of steps. How was that? How did that work? And he was a monk. And, you know, they would deliberately self-inflict themselves, trying to chastise themselves for their sins. That's not what that means. But the chastening that we do get, when we're enduring it, it says here it doesn't seem joyous to us. It seems very grievous. "Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." David experienced this. "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." Sometimes we can be feeble in body, but we should never be feeble in spirit. Some of the invalids have to fight the greatest spiritual battles. And we don't get out of that war. It's long as we live, we're in that war. We're commanded to make straight paths for our feet, lest the lame is turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. David, not perfect, trying to make straight paths. He understood God's purpose. He tried to live it. He was a man of war, but yet he was a man of peace too. Certainly he was in the situation of Saul. He was a man of peace. I think it's right to be a man of war when you execute the judgments of the Lord, but you have to know when to make war, when to make peace. I think David knew that on the best, on the whole. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Scripture says David didn't fail of the grace of God except in the matter of Bathsheba. I always thought that interesting, except all the things he did, and that's the only thing. The only thing that God ever says he held against him, and he forgave him for it. Not to say that the other things you can just do, but just recognize that. And I think maybe this is a good place to stop. You see where I'm going. And I think it's worthwhile for all of us to ponder this. Where does my life fit in all of this? Where am I going? And the floor is open for comments. All right, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Scripture. We thank you that you give us a mind and a freedom to study it, to search its words, to try to apply it to our lives. We thank you for this time of fellowship with believers. And we thank you, O Lord, for the great grace that you give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.